faced with that. But assurance is not an illusionary occurrence in a Christian's life. If we don't have assurance, or it waxes and wanes, that's normal. But it's not something that we throw out as if we could never have it. And we'll hopefully get to those sections. This has got a lengthy number of articles, and we may not get to all of them. That is typically, or that is at the end of these articles, that assurance piece. But we'll cover as much as we can. Let's open in prayer. Our good and faithful Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are good and faithful. We thank you that you have condescended to us to reveal to us your plan and purpose from eternity, and then to have worked out that plan and purpose so effectively on our behalf. Lord, as we take this fifth head of doctrine, as we understand the role of your Spirit in securing us, in granting us the perseverance as well as the preservation of our eternal state, we ask that you would have your Spirit work in our minds to help us work out these details for ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Bellarmine, the Jesuit theologian, declared that this fifth head of doctrine was heresy. He did not like this doctrine. And as you see there, the third section down says that he thought it would lead to moral laxity. Now, could it? It could, particularly if there's issues with it. Your understanding of how, when God works to save, that he's not giving a free pass to be as wicked as you would like and feel secure in it. But that's not the case if understood correctly. In fact, the gospel does the exact opposite. It continues to humble the sinner when sin is present. And we'll see that that's what's pointed out as we work through this. We also see that the gospel is more broadly defined. I think we'll get to that piece without any problem. And we'll talk a little bit about that broader versus the more narrow. This does have one distinctively reformed article. It's the third article. We'll get to that here quickly. That means the majority of this would have been considered a statement of Catholicity, meaning the Rome as well as the Arminian would agree with these statements. It's this third one that they would object to most strenuously. So Article 1 says the regenerate are not entirely free from sin. If we need to be reminded of that, it's clear. Sin is present with us even after conversion. Those people whom God, according to his purpose, calls into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and regenerates them by the Holy Spirit, God also sets free from the dominion as well as the slavery of sin, though not entirely from the flesh and from the body of sin. Sin dwells in us. Martin Luther pointed out we were simultaneously a saint and a sinner. Now that's a definite different category than the unconverted. Or sainthood and being set apart does not apply. And what's left, as Augustine pointed out, is an inability to not sin. Incapable of doing things that are not tainted with sin. The second article related to that says the believer's reaction to the sins of weakness. So if we have sin that remains, our reaction or our experience with those sins And here they say daily sins could be more frequent than daily. Multiple times a day we're faced with these struggles with our sin nature. Hence these daily sins of weakness arise and blemishes cling to even the best works of saints. You would think that worship and gathering in worship, that certainly is not an opportunity for sin. But it is. In fact, it may be more an opportunity to sin. But every work that we do is still tainted, potentially with the motivations that are not right or corrupted. Our intentions to do selfishly or in ways that don't ultimately glorify God, these things all come into play. And we feel the struggle towards overcoming that more so as we mature and as we are more aware of our sin and its presence. And we fight against it. Would become more apparent where sin lies. He goes on there, it says, giving them continual cause to humble themselves before God. That's the right approach when we understand sin, is to humble ourselves before God. We flee to refuge to Christ who was crucified. The same Christ that we became aware of in our early days of regeneration, when the life of God was breathed into us and we came to understand what Christ had done, we come back to that. That's the solution in all of these situations, is we don't flee to our activity. We flee to Christ and what He has done. If it was the remedy at the beginning, it's the remedy in the middle, and it's also the remedy at the end. We put the flesh to death more and more by the spirit of supplication. And through prayer and through meditating on the Word of God, we correct our thinking, we correct our actions, we correct our emotions, we correct all those faculties that have been tainted by sin and still have sin affecting them. Doing so with holy exercises of godliness, and we strain towards the goal of perfection. Now that is a particular topic that we have to be aware that there are some that think they've arrived, or that arrival to perfection is possible. It is, just not on this earth. We'll never be perfect. Not like Christ is perfect. But we're striving towards that perfection. We're striving for that full image of God to be formed in us. It says we do these things until we are freed from this body of death and reign with the Lamb of God in heaven. These things are normal, right, and good in the face of sin. All of these things. Are we ever going to get past being humble before God? No. Are we ever going to flee to refuge in any other than Christ? No. These are all activities that mark our life in this earth. Third article, this is that distinctively reformed perspective, God's preservation of the converted. Now, it's not surprising. We've had a high degree of attention to God's sovereignty and His work. And this is not a different approach. Because of these remnants of sin dwelling in us, and also because of the temptations of the world and Satan, those who have been converted could not remain standing in this grace if left to their own resources. So they're throwing out this whole idea of Pelagian, despite the problems with the origin of life in the Pelagian perspective. The ongoing work in a Christian's life is not Pelagian either. We're not cleaned up and given a command to go out and do, as if doing is somehow the right direction for us after regeneration, after conversion. The doing is there, but the doing is not us, as if we are doing it our own. We've been cleaned up enough that we can do these things now. That's not the perspective. Yeah.
Well, and it has to do with the end of our righteousness, right? I think the language of the article is helpful in seeing that. I haven't formed all these thoughts. They're coming out all jumbled. But there's a difference between being saved unto righteousness. So then preservation means we're kept in that righteousness.
Yeah.
That defines, it's part of the definition of our salvation, as opposed to being righteous unto salvation, which would be more the Roman Catholic doctrine or lots of other kind of returns to Roman Catholicism, where we're not preserved but empowered.
Yes.
So our righteousness is empowered by grace. We cooperate with grace in order to be righteous, to cooperate with God in saving ourselves.
Yeah.
So that, you know, the Christian life, where we are striving after holiness, independence upon the grace of God, both sides can say it that way.
Yeah.
But because of what and unto what is all different.
Yes. Our prepositions really matter.
Yeah. That's part of the reason it's so tricky.
Yes.
Because it can sound the same, it can look the same, and it makes all the difference in the world.
Yeah.
This second half of that sentence is so much more God-centered than when we think of, like, once saved, always saved, or some other kind of cliches. Like, you cannot remain standing in grace if left to your own resources. That is such a more, I don't know, humbling and... that statement just on its own is just so much more powerful than other ways to save.
Yeah. So let's read this. The big blue bold shifts from this impoverished idea of we can do this ourselves to no. But God is faithful. He's continuing to be faithful. He has started something that he doesn't just leave off. He started it. He's going to finish it. Christ's the author of our faith, and he works that faith out. There's a consistency in this perspective because it's consistent with the character of God. He doesn't leave anything up to us to mess it up because he knows we would. We know we would. But God is faithful. He's mercifully strengthening them in the grace once conferred on them and powerfully preserving them in it to the end. God continues in his faithfulness to us. Dr. Godfrey says, here is the canon's simple definition, the Reformed doctrine of perseverance. We persevere in the life of faith only because God is faithful to his plans and his promises and is merciful despite our sin. He keeps us in this grace that was ours at regeneration, and he preserves us in it all through our life to the very end. There's no point of transition between how we began and how we continue. there's ability to do more than we could, but it doesn't change the foundation upon which we've begun. God was merciful in overlooking and then dying in our place for our sin. And if you recall when we talked about that, that sin was not from that point to that point of forget. It was all sin. The sins we haven't yet done are done. All sin was included and paid for.
You know, when you don't believe this to be true for yourself, you're actually claiming that you are more powerful than God, right? Aren't you?
Yeah, which tends to lie itself.
If God can't keep me, right? I mean, He can't keep me, then I'm making a statement, mm-hmm. aren't I?
Yeah.
Unless you think that He's giving you choice. Well, I'm thinking in Reform circles. And so, yeah. No, when you're unlearning all of that, right? I mean, that was a big thing to unlearn.
Yes.
It really was a big thing to unlearn. Still unlearning it.
Yes.
Or maybe worse than God can't keep you, that He won't.
Yes.
Or that He might love you, but He doesn't like you. Right?
Yeah. We often find ourselves taking those things that we would feel and foisting them on God. Mm-hmm. Well, this is how God is. He's like this. Because that's the way we are.
Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, we're creating His image, right?
Yeah. Yeah. We return faith.
So this section, this next set of articles get us into a very close-up idea of examining the sin that there is there. The danger of true believers falling into serious sin. Does this occur? It does. Do we have examples? We do. We have present day examples. We have former day examples. We have biblical examples. We have the reality that this is a serious potential situation for any true believer. But our call is not to despair in that. Let's see. The power of God strengthening and preserving true believers in grace is more than a match for the flesh. They're making this statement to counteract this idea. Well, maybe it's just simply, it's a weak grace. It can't hold you really. Can't preserve you really. It can really only do what it can do. But it says, no, this grace is no match for the flesh. So how do we get to this situation? Well, yet those converted are not always so activated. And this is a difficult sentence. I read it, I don't know how many times. It's got a not and then it's got a cannot. So it's saying these are things that happen. They're not always so activated and motivated by God in certain specific actions. They cannot, by their own fault, depart from the leading grace. So that's saying we can. There are times where we're gonna make decisions that depart from this in our own thinking and in our own emotions and we're caught up in our own self. We depart. We're led astray by the desires of the flesh and we give in to them. And for this reason, they must constantly watch and pray that they may not be led into temptations. When these happen, when they fail to do this, and they depart and they're led astray and they give in, they're carried away by the flesh and the world and the devil. These are real things that really drag us around. And they drag us into these sins, and they're serious and they're outrageous on occasion. But also by God's just permission, they sometimes are so carried away. And then it references a couple of biblical examples, David and Peter and other saints that have fallen. And we have examples in Scripture of those occurrences. The effects of this serious sin, it says, by such monstrous sins, however, they greatly offend God. Just because we're Christians does not mean that the sin that we commit is not as offensive as the sin for the unbeliever. It's the same sin. It's offending God in the same way. And he starts off with saying, it deserves death. He's not saying, and this is not saying, that we're going to get death. And that's a good distinction. But the monstrosity of sin that we commit as believers deserves death. That's what we're confronted with in the gospel each and every week. This is what it deserves. Matt brought that to light last week in a strong way. This is what this deserves. And our sin still deserves it. And we grieve the Holy Spirit who has been given to us and indwells us and has secured us. But he's grieved by us. It leads us to suspend the exercise of faith. We're going to get a little helpful commentary from Dr. Godfrey on this one. Suspend the exercise of faith. We severely wound our conscience. The sin that causes us distress, when persisted in, causes less distress over time. It's not as big of a deal later. It's kind of like when you play the guitar. The very first time you pick that up, your fingers feel like they've been smashed. But over time, you've developed calluses and you eventually don't know any longer that you've played the guitar. Because your fingers don't have the sensitivity to that activity. And our conscience becomes seared. And big things become small things. And then they beget more things along with them. It says, until after they have returned to the right way by genuine repentance, God's fatherly face again shines upon them. Yeah.
I think that's helpful and maybe helpful to comment on that. As you were talking about the same sin and it still offends God, in some ways the sin of his children offends him more greatly or more deeply. Because it's in a different relation. Just as, you know, a man who serves as a judge in juvenile court, some stranger comes before him accused of shoplifting, that offends him in his official capacity and he's going to issue sentence.
Yeah.
If it's his own kid accused of shoplifting and guilty of shoplifting, that affects him differently as a father. Now, he pays the fine on behalf of his son. You know, and there's still that. We're always forgiven for the sake of Christ. But God is greatly offended by the sins of his children. Not only because it's sin, but also because we're his children.
Yeah.
And when they say in the end, when we return, then God's fatherly face again shines upon him, it doesn't mean that he has cast us aside and disowned us, but when we return, then he'll readopt us. It means that God's fatherly face will again shine where it had been, God's fatherly face frowning.
Yeah.
He remains our father always. Mm-hmm. So that to try to keep in mind, I think, those relations, that we always stand in a different relation to God.
Yes.
And that never changes. Helps us understand how to see all of this.
Yeah.
And escape, I think some of the things that Michelle has brought up kind of from her past have been difficult. That sort of, oh, I sin, you know, you wind up feeling yourself to be a yo-yo.
Yeah.
Right? I'm far from God, I'm near to God, I'm far from God, I'm near to God.
Yeah.
Based solely on how I behave.
Yeah.
And we believe our relationship with God is secure in Christ. That's stable.
Yeah. Well, and often, and we see this later in a few slides, that particular relationship is highlighted. And our perspective on this from our side leads us into all sorts of weirdness. But we should neglect that and understand these solid relational changes that have taken place. And that's where sometimes the acronym TULIP, standing for this Calvinistic set of doctrines, is contrasted with the daisy. When you said we're back and forth like a yo-yo, it's like he loves me not. That whole idea of the daisy instead of the tulip, that we do feel like that, you know, we hope that last petal's the right one. He's grieved by us.
And God willing, bringing us back into a better relationship.
Yes.
So we should feel maybe better
things. Yeah.
Yes.
And God's displeasure as a Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly righteous in that displeasure versus the judge and his displeasure on me.
Yes.
And my displeasure in children's sin, because mine is laced with my own sin.
Yes. Esther?
I find that making a difference between forgiveness and fellowship helps, or the different kinds of forgiveness there are.
Yeah.
Like, you can, I guess in human relationships, you can forgive someone, not wish him ill over what he did to you, but you don't have to be friends.
Yes. We'll see some of this in these next few slides. A lot of these topics are sort of the extension of this initial statement of fellowship and of relationship. It's mentioned in this particular slide, Dr. Godfrey is commenting on this idea of the sin that interrupts the exercise of faith. It's like, oh, did we lose faith? And that's not what's being referred to here. The point here is not that the reality of faith disappears, but that the blessing of faith in joy and in comfort and the uses of faith in prayer and worship may seem not to be operating. The faith is a gift. This is where we come back to what we've already covered. This faith that we have is, it's not a human invention that we use better than others to connect to God. No, faith is a gift. It's a outpouring of the merit of Christ. It's something we did not have that we now have. It's not gone. Because the gifts of God have not been taken back. This is where this comes full circle to those that are plagued with that uncertainty. And we take them back to this act of faith and we ask them, how is it that you believed? This is where it helps to have a doctrine that Scripture says this is a gift to help flesh that out, that this is not just simply your undoing of something that you decided to do earlier. This is something on God's side who He's given to us. And in this point, when our consciences are seared and we're in the sin, that conscience is gravely wounded. And it loses something of its sensitivity to sin. This is back to the callous idea. And at some level, the conscience is pained by every consideration of the reality of sin. the pain comes in the form of the fellowship, the ceiling that stops the prayer. You know that it's not right, and maybe you're hiding from it. Those sorts of things come into play. But God intervenes. God's saving intervention. For God, who is rich in mercy according to the unchangeable purpose of election, does not take the Holy Spirit from His own completely, even when they fall grievously. Nor does God let them fall down so far that they forfeit their adoption, an adoption in grace. They don't forfeit it. Nor do they forfeit the state of justification. Those are based upon what Christ has accomplished, not on your accomplishments. These things do not go away. What Christ has done for you does not go away. In fact, it was done with the awareness that it was going to be this sin in the future, our future. He died for that one. So those things do not go away. Commit the sin which leads to death. This is often, it's the unpardonable sin, the sin against the Holy Spirit. The saved are saved from doing that, or plunge themselves entirely forsaken by God into eternal ruin. This brings on a discussion, I don't know that we'll have much of it, but a discussion about losing your salvation. The elect cannot do that, because it wasn't based on anything they did. And if you're going to lose something, you have to lose it because you had something to do with it. And if we didn't have anything to do with it, then it's either God has let go, which He can't, not according to His own character, or our thought is wrong. And that's where we spend most of our time in those discussions. What is it about our thinking that's wrong? It's often because we don't account for and appreciate the character of God and who He is.
I heard R.C. Sproul has a on his website, he has a thing that he did, and the hard question one was that unpardonable sin. And I listened to it a while ago. He was stating something to the effect that it's those that experience the same graces that we experience as probably people within the congregation, but that were never of the elect. But they experience within the church those graces that we experience as the elect. Would you agree with that statement?
Yeah. You know, that's a difficult one to parcel through, at least in the way that we want to. We said early on, you can't know the condition of anyone's heart. And it's really difficult to even know your own. But at some point, there's something really happening that isn't real. And how we figure that out, I don't know. I guess I'm a little bit okay with living with the mystery there as to what all that is, just to know that whatever it is, the elect are actually preserved from doing it. And I'm glad. I'm glad that's the case.
As parents, I took to bring this up with Randy a lot.
Yes.
children. How do you, when you see your kids doing the things they do as adults? I mean, how do you really know? And you don't. And he brings me back to that promise, but when you see the state of their lives, that's, anyway.
Yeah.
It's just a hard, hard thing to hang on to.
It is. It's immensely hard. It's impossibly hard for us to reconcile that in our mind.
You know, when you saw the sensitivity they had as little people, and then no sensitivity at all as adults, I mean, that searing of the conscience, it's there and it's real. But then, I mean, the covenant promise to our children that I mean, not all children of covenant people are saved. I mean, they just aren't.
We know that category exists. I guess from my perspective, knowing that category exists and then pinpointing it out there is not the right direction.
No.
We know it exists, but then our immediate response to the monstrosity of sin in our life or in another's life is not that we conclude they're forsaken. To make that connection says something about our thought that has nothing on God's end to justify it. We run back, just similarly, if we've got the monstrosity of sin in our own life, we run back to what God has accomplished to overcome all of that. I can look back in my life and think about situations and concern over the spiritual well-being of people in my family, in my circles of friends. And truly, I didn't see how God was going to ever do anything to overcome and undo all that. But in time, God does that impossible. Sometimes through things that are completely not part of the immediate concern. And that's some of the exciting thing about the gospel, is that the gospel is an outside-in work. It doesn't mean that we have to have, oh, well, we have to have all the right circumstances for this to be done. God does things without a circumstance. And we see dramatic examples of that with the children of Israel. An impossible situation. They're coming up against this big body of water and an enemy on the behind, and here comes God with some miraculous thing that had never been done. Probably wasn't anticipated, but when it happened, it provided the way through. And these examples in our history and in the heritage of our faith are helpful in those particular circumstances.
I think the thing I kept thinking as you read this is just how hopeful it is. It doesn't sound hopeful. It's talking about these terrible sins that you might fall into, right? But you know, it's something that I've dealt with. I saw them grow up in the same church that I grew up in,
yeah,
and learn the same things that I did, and that they're a million miles away. You know, and I feel what Michelle is.
Yes.
You know, but there is hope.
Yes.
It doesn't.
Well, and that's the beautiful thing of the gospel, is that the hope doesn't rest with us. That I've got to say the right thing, I've got to do the right thing, I've got to be right in the right place at the right time to make a change. It doesn't mean that we're not concerned and we don't spend a lot of thought in that, but it doesn't mean that that is how this will happen. Last week we talked a little, I alluded to it, the work of the Holy Spirit. The Reformed are by far more charismatic than any Pentecostal. Because we understand how essentially and necessary the work of the Spirit is for every bit of it. Not just this crazy, eye-popping, weird thing that's highlighted as, oh, the Spirit's at work. The Spirit's at work in the quietness of somebody's thinking and in their heart.
We have such a narrow scope or narrow view of the Spirit's work.
We do.
Just in human existence, we you know, I think some to have a remnant type view of the invisible church is erroneous because of this. We can't know all this. God knows, and God does, and God is saving some crazy people.
Yeah.
Like, I mean, we would be like, well, I guess, you know, we're not, you know, okay, not too keen on that guy, but,
yeah.
Like, that's our sin. Whereas he's like, I'm going to pull on him. It's terrible, isn't it? But God's scope is so much bigger and complete.
Yes.
As opposed to our terrible, our immature.
Yeah.
Way of selecting.
Yeah. Yeah, as you said that, it flashed in my mind how we organize churches today, or how we're told that we should organize churches. Because we go out there for demographic success.
Right. Laura just said,
well, we'll put this bunch over here because we have the best opportunity to probably make an impact there. Well, what do? We cast off everything that wasn't that. And that's not what God does. And you look at the way the New Testament and that early church, what a horrible bunch of witnesses, especially in that society. Slaves and women. So here is some contrast. The certainty of this preservation. So it is not by their own merits or strengths, but by God's undeserved mercy that they neither forfeit faith, grace, totally, nor remain in their downfalls to the end and are lost. So the one side of this is our side, the other is God's side. With respect to themselves, this could not only easily could happen, but also undoubtedly would. This is a loudspeaker blast to the Arminian who would put stock in their work. When it starts to unravel, it not only can, it will. And there's no surprise when you've invested your hope into your decision that it's going to unravel somewhere. Bad. But with respect to God, it cannot possibly happen. It can't happen because God says, I am who I am. This is me. This is what I do. This is who I am. I speak and it is. Things that aren't are when I say they are. And there's no amount of our doing that will undo those things spoken of us. It can't possibly happen. God's plan cannot be changed. God's promise cannot fail. The calling according to God's purpose cannot be revoked. The merit of Christ, as well as His interceding and preserving, cannot be nullified. And the sealing of the Holy Spirit can neither invalidate nor be wiped out. None of those things can happen, because they weren't contingent on us. He did them. And He will not undo them. The assurance of this preservation, according to preservation of those chosen to salvation, and according to the perseverance of true believers in faith, believers themselves can and do become assured in accordance with the measure of their faith. By this faith, they firmly believe that they are and always will remain true and living members of the church, and that they have the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. The giving of the Holy Spirit is for that purpose, to give us assurance, to mark us and to seal us, to claim us. I put a wax mark there. That's how we seal things in, well, not today, because, well, if you send special letters, you might. You wouldn't send this to Black Hills Energy, you know. You wouldn't put your seal on it because they couldn't care less, but you might put this on somebody who had a communication that was pertinent, that it be verified that it was from the source that it claimed. And this is what God does with the Spirit. He marks us authoritatively as His with the presence of the Spirit to carry out and do the work that we cannot do ourselves. And we shouldn't try to do ourselves. We do the work that the Spirit has planned for us. And sometimes that plan is hard and difficult things, and sometimes it's easy and fun things, but it's all the work in bringing about the image of the Son whom we've been created to reflect. Article 10, we're almost to the end. I'm going to finish with this one, though. The ground of this assurance. Accordingly, this assurance does not derive from some private revelation beyond or outside the Word, but from faith in the promises of God, which are very plentifully revealed in the Word of our comfort, from the testimony of the Holy Spirit, testifying with our spirit that we are God's children and heirs, and finally, from a serious and holy pursuit of clear conscience and of good works. I think it's important that we recognize that these are things that we don't hold in our thinking merely because they make us feel good. They reside in our thinking, but they come from the Scripture. They come from the Word. This is the revelation of the God who has done these things. Our foundation for these things comes from the Word. This is not my good news. This is God's good news to us. And when we go out with the good news and that narrow gospel or that broader gospel, the gospel that God's doing all of this, and we bring it back to that narrow gospel of Christ on the cross, these are God's plans for us. And when we speak into the life of the unbeliever, that we can tell them about things that are certain, because they're not muddled up with us messing them up. We close here. If God's chosen ones in this world did not have this well-founded comfort, they would be, of all people, most miserable. The victory will be theirs in this reliable guarantee of eternal glory. These are not hollow words. They're not hollow words in that if we do this, then this will occur. These are profoundly stable words based upon a God who does not change, having acted on our part. And we rest in that. And we struggle to rest in that. And we do rest in that. As we worship God, as we make poor choices, as we make better choices, as we do life, we rest in those things. Let's close in prayer. Our good and gracious Heavenly Father, You know our hearts, You know our lives, You know our struggles against the sin that still indwells. Lord, we're thankful to You for sending Your Spirit to sit in our hearts and our minds to do work, to confront our sinfulness, to compel us to Your Word and to the gospel grace of Christ, who has done all for us, has secured us in His own righteousness, has paid our penalty in His death, and continues to hold us apart and separate us from the corruption of sin and of Your awful wrath. Lord, as we gather today in worship of You, we ask that Your Spirit would prepare our minds and our hearts that we might bow before You in true and genuine worship. For You are worthy to be honored and to be glorified. For all this work is Your work, and we are Your children, secure in Your faithfulness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.